The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
And our passage this morning comes from Genesis 25. I'll read it. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Ibida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave at Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai-Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Dema, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nefish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body, like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And this ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. What a treat it is to be here with you all again and see so many familiar faces. It's wonderful to hear about the work that God is doing here at Sunapee. Would you just pray with me now that we've heard the word? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would humble us. Father, we need to know the reality of our great need for you to meet us, for you to illuminate our minds and hearts to see and treasure our Savior. Father, we pray that through your word this morning, you would be knitting us together in love, that you'd be building us up as one body and stirring us up to the true worship you deserve. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we turn to the text this morning, I want you to ask yourself the following question. How would your life change if you knew that you were coming into a great inheritance? How would your actions, your hopes, your relationships change if you knew that a great inheritance was coming to you? An inheritance that not only provided for your every need, but that actually fulfilled your hopes and dreams as well. You see, I'm willing to wager that for most of us, we live our lives like we don't have enough. And what we do have is always about to run out. This behavior seems to me to be more or less universal, regardless of our station in life. The rich, it seems to me, as well as the poor, feel that they do not have all they really need and tend to be afraid that what they do have will escape them. So our lives are often characterized by an excess of contingency plans and various forms of insurance and ways of distributing and managing our risks so that we will be provided for. So I ask again, how do you think your life would change if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that a great inheritance was coming to you? How would it change what you study in college? How would it change what job you choose? How would it change who you choose to marry or what you do with your free time? A big part of who we are, what we do, and who we become depends upon what we believe is coming to us, what is promised to us in the future. This passage we're looking at today is about an inheritance. It's not an inheritance simply of earthly possessions, or earthly kingdoms that moth and rust can destroy or poor management can squander, but it's an inheritance promised, guaranteed, and bestowed by God. It is about the promise that God specially and uniquely made to Abraham and to his offspring as a part of God's plan to do nothing less than give himself to his people. This chapter that we're looking at today marks one of the largest transitions in the book of Genesis. Abraham, the father of faith, the recipient of God's covenant promise, dies. Isaac, the promised son, inherits his father's promise, and then, unexpectedly, I think, twins are born to Isaac. Twins who from the very womb struggle over the right to this incredible inheritance. So what we're going to do today is three things. One, we're going to look at the nature of this inheritance. What is it? Second, we're going to look at how this inheritance was lost. And third, we're going to look at how the inheritance was gained. Inheritance, what it is, how it was lost, how it was gained. So the nature of the inheritance. For those of you who have been tracking with this Genesis series for a while, you'll know that the last 14 chapters have been about Abraham. You'll remember the story of Abraham begins as God, in his grace, appears to Abraham and does what? Gives him a promise. Chapter 12 reads, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He tells Abraham, "I will bless you. I will make of you a great nation." Why? So that through you you will be a blessing, and all the families, all the people of earth will be blessed through you. So not only is it a promise to Abraham, but it's a promise that God will use Abraham to bless all people. It's an amazing, amazing promise with global significance. But I think it is all the more incredible because of the nature of the God who makes it. The one who makes this promise, who comes to Abraham and shows up to him, is not some local tribal deity among the other gods of Abraham's society, but God Almighty. This is God who created the heavens and the earth, not because he needed to in some way, but out of the overflow of his own delight. As one theologian once said, creation is born out of the very laughter of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit choose to create as an expression of their joy, as an expression of their delight. So when God comes to Abraham, he does not come as some deity wanting to cut a contract or make a deal, right? This is not one of those arrangements that was so common in the ancient world where some deity or some thought of deity would bless a people in exchange for some kind of service, right? No, this is the eternally happy God who needs nothing but desires to bless. As a very expression of his nature, it is this God who reaches out to Abraham and says, I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God himself promises an exorbitant blessing. And unlike most of the promises we exchange between each other often, God's promise is not contractual. There's no hidden conditions here. What does God say to Abraham? He just says, follow me, right? Leave your land, come to the land I'm showing you. And by following God, Abraham isn't sort of paying for this blessing. He's simply participating in it. It's kind of like, you know, if your father, let's say it's never happened to me, but on your birthday, wants to give you a car or something like that, right? And he says, look, you know, I've given you a car, but you got to come around in the back of the house and get it, right? This is like Abraham, God saying, I want to bless you. I want to give you amazing things. You know, come follow me. Come to where it is. I'm going to give it to you. It's generous. It's a staggering, generous promise. Given by an abundant and gracious God. And it's a promise that God makes not only to Abraham, but to his offspring. And this promise is handed down from father to son. It is an inheritance, but an inheritance unlike any other. For this inheritance is nothing less than the special, covenantal, promised-filled relationship with God. In this passage, we see how this inheritance is beginning to be realized, right? In the long list of names read at the beginning, which Doug, you did an awesome job with, by the way. We see this inheritance is beginning to be realized. Abraham is becoming, as promised, a great nation. Also Ishmael, not even the promised son, but he is prospering as well because he is the offspring of Abraham. And then when we come to Isaac, the generations of Isaac, we see that the promised son, through whom God's covenant is promised, is passed on. Verse 5, it says, Abraham gives all that he has to Isaac. And in verse 11, we see that God blesses Isaac just as was promised. This covenant relationship passes on. And we, the readers, as we come to Isaac and his generation, I think we're supposed to ask this question. What's next? Abraham, Isaac, what's next in this covenant lineage? Who will inherit this promise made to Abraham and Isaac? How will they respond? How will it work? What will happen next? So we come to point two, how the inheritance was lost. The generations of Isaac begin with something that I think is meant to hit us as a bit unexpected. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, finds herself pregnant, and not just with one child who might sort of obviously be the heir, but with twins. And it's clear that this is no ordinary pregnancy. The twins in her womb are locked in a vicious struggle, such that the pain inflicted on Rebekah causes her to despair of even life itself. Verse 22 can also be rendered as, if this is happening to me, why do I even live? When the twins are born, Jacob comes out holding Esau's ankle, right? Showing how sort of desperate this fight was. It's kind of a fight to the finish, right? Which conveys, I think, that the struggle going on is over who will come out first. Who will get this birthright? Who will be the next one to inherit the promise of Abraham? Now, the birthright in the ancient world was a big deal. This is what was given to the firstborn. It was the right given to the eldest son simply by virtue of birth order, right? And it entitled him to receive a double portion of the inheritance, and I think more importantly here, to become the head of the family line. This is what the birthright gives you. And so receiving the birthright, the eldest son, then in a kind of priestly kind of way, becomes the heir and steps into the covenant relationship with God that God established with Abraham and so becomes the inheritor of the wonderful promise. The struggle then, I think, between these two sons is a struggle over the inheritance, and it's why it's so vicious, because the inheritance is so great. As the boys grow older, we come to this very interesting story, right? The first story we encounter involves this birthright. How does it go? In verse 29, we read that Esau comes in from the field, presumably from hunting. He's exhausted. He's hungry. I totally get this. When he comes into the tent, he sees Jacob cooking stew. He's relieved. It looks like he won't have to endure this hunger a moment longer. This is good news. So he barks out a command. He says, "Let me have some of that red stew." In Hebrew, if you look at the sort of original language, it's actually a very coarse command. It literally says, "Let me gulp down that red stuff. It's red stuff. I just need it. I'm exhausted." Jacob then, taking advantage of the moment, right, sees his brother's weakness, demands that his brother sell him his birthright. And Esau responds, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" So Jacob makes him swear on it. Esau trades his birthright away. Just like that, Esau loses his birthright. He sells it not for something great, not for a kingdom or something magnificent, right? But for a bowl of soup. We come to find out a bowl of lentil soup, common soup. Something of incalculable price. You remember God's promise to Abraham. You'll have offspring like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. You won't even be able to count this blessing. It's so amazing. A blessing literally you can't count. Esau trades for a momentary comfort of filling his stomach with a bowl of soup. It's a bad deal. Now, there's a way to read this story which says, look, maybe Esau was legitimately dying. Maybe he was delirious from hunger, about to die, and so to give away his birthright on the brink of death, well, maybe it makes some sense. Under this reading, then, maybe we should place the blame primarily at Jacob's feet and accuse him of withholding food from his dying brother until he had extracted the birthright. What kind of behavior is that? Now, I think it's probably right to acknowledge Jacob's exploitative behavior here. And as the story of Jacob continues, as we'll see in next weeks, we see in full color how his deceitful and exploitative actions cause him an incredible amount of pain in the future. But I don't think condemning Jacob is the main point of these verses, of this story. Why? Because look at how the story ends. Look at the last verse. The narrator concludes, Thus Esau despised his birthright. And this is really important to pay attention to, because there are only a few moments in the entire book of Genesis in which the narrator comes right in and interprets it for you. It says, this is what it means. So here it's clear. The point of this story is that Esau despised his birthright. And the word despised here is important. Despised can either mean to look down on with contempt or just to regard as of little value. So when Esau despises his birthright, what is he really doing? Well, let's think again about what the birthright is and means. The birthright represents what? It represents the reality that the right to the inheritance belongs to Esau not because of any merit, not because of any achievement, but simply by the virtue of his birth. The birthright is what Esau has in hand to forever remind him that the inheritance comes by grace alone. So when he devalues it, when he thinks little of it, when he sells it away for soup, doesn't think he really needs it, he can be either doing one of two things. One, he can be saying, look, I don't really care about the inheritance. Jacob, you can have it. Or he can be saying, I don't really think I need my birthright to get the inheritance. Right? Two things. In other words, Jacob can have the birthright because I still think I'm getting the inheritance. And since Esau later will despair when the inheritance is robbed of him, when Jacob steals it, I think it's right to think that Esau actually cares a lot about the inheritance, and he despises the birthright because he doesn't think he needs the birthright to get the inheritance. Right? He counts his birthright of little value because he doesn't think he needs it to receive the blessing. And this reading, I think, fits really well with verse 34, because after Jacob feeds Esau, what's Esau's response? It says Esau ate and drank and rose and went his way. Right? No remorse, no regret, no sense of loss, no desire to receive the birthright back, no moment of his reason coming back to him and realizing what he's done, no panic. No. Instead, we have the image of someone who's entirely self-content. He got what he wanted. He offloaded something he didn't want. He's back on his way just as before. Right? It's the image of a man who is self-satisfied, self-reliant. Someone who has just despised the gift of God in his birthright without so much as a care. And think with me for a second. I think it's not hard to see how Esau could have come to such a prideful place where he would despise God's grace in his birthright like this. Relative to Jacob, right, Esau had everything going for him. Personally, who is Esau? What does the text say? He was strong. He was courageous, a hunter. He was skilled. He was outgoing, not quiet like Jacob. The text describes him as a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. He's described as a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Right? There's very little about Jacob, if anything, that is impressive. He had no skill to boast of. He was quiet, reserved, spent his days in the shelter and comfort of the tents. It's kind of a little bit of a pathetic image, actually, you get. If you were to stand the two men side by side, I think there would be no question who we all think, naturally, the inheritance should go to. And Esau had more going for him than simply skill and strength and courage and appearance, though. His skills as a hunter meant that he could acquire, and this is really important, his skills as a hunter meant that he could acquire and prepare the food that his father loved to eat. Right? As a result, we see in verse 28, it says explicitly, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. A little bit of a gluttonous father here. In other words, Esau knew that he had his father's favor. He had it under lock and key. He had it in the bag, right? Why? Because he could prepare the food Isaac loved. Well, Jacob, this man of the tents, could never do this. He has stew, right? So not only did Esau have personal traits going for him, he had earned his father's favor. So although Esau received the birthright by grace, having done nothing of his own abilities to come out first, right? It's not hard to imagine how he grew proud and confident that he was the obvious heir. Placing his trust instead in his own strength and in the favor he won from Isaac, he despised his birthright, selling it to his younger brother, whom he must have thought had no chance at the inheritance, for a measly bowl of soup. We must ask ourselves, when we come to this passage, what do we rely on when we stand before God? By what means do we try to attain God's blessing? Is it your personal strength and abilities that you rely on? Do you think, if only I were more outgoing, or had one great skill, or if only I could master this field of study, this industry, then I know it, I would be blessed? Or maybe it's your virtues you rely on. You think, if only I could be more prayerful, more servant-minded, more cheerful, more thankful, then I would be blessed. Do you think about your status? If only I could get into that school, or could have that job, or live in that house, that neighborhood, then I would be blessed. Or do you think relationally? If only I had those friends, if only I was married to that person, if only my family were like this or like that, then I know it, I would be blessed. Or is it your work, your accomplishments you rely on? If only I had that job, if only I got that project, if only I could be in that industry, making all that money, then I would be blessed. You see, there's an easy way to figure out if you're relying on certain means to attain the blessing of God. Look at what consumes you? What generates the most anxiety? What consumes your thoughts in your sleep? If you think the blessing of God comes by grace, you'll be able to rest. God gives rest to those he loves. But if you think it's your merits, you'll never rest. The reason for this is very simple, I think, but we're rarely honest about it. And that's this. We know our strength will fail us. Let's just be honest. We know our strength will fail us. Our intelligence will be thwarted. Moss and rust will come and destroy our possessions. And even our most treasured relationships are only ever for a time. Friends, we're finite. If we trust in our finite efforts for a lasting and fulfilling blessing, we will be anxious forever, until the very day we die, when finally it will be exposed definitively that all of our efforts were a hoax. Some of you may be familiar with the popular American writer David Foster Wallace, not a Christian thinker and writer, but I think very insightful. He writes this. He says, because here's something that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason, he writes, for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you really tap meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. You see, I think there's a reason Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. It's because a bowl of soup would strengthen him. Look at the text. Esau's problem, as he diagnoses it, was exhaustion, lack of strength. And his solution, his means, was food, because that would give him strength, that would get him what he needs. Why did he care? Because he relied on his strength to inherit the blessing of God. It's a kind of slavery. I bet he thought that without his strength, he was nothing. His life was over. His inheritance was done for if he were not strong. Which is why he exaggerates the way he does. Which most commentaries agree, this is an exaggeration. He's not actually dying. There's other tents around. He could have gotten other food, right? But he exaggerates. And what does he say? He says, I'm about to die. Why does he feel like he's about to die? Because the thing that he primarily relies on is threatened. And isn't that how we always feel? Don't we always feel we're about to die when the thing we fundamentally rely on for life is threatened? You know, there's another way to tell if you're relying on some means of acquiring the blessing of God. Is there anything in your life that, if removed, would cause your whole life to unravel? Friends, we were made to live as recipients of an amazing and fulfilling gift from God. We were made to inherit the kingdom, all that God made. Look what he gave Adam and Eve. Look how graciously he still pursues us. Look what he wants to give us. Not by our pointless striving, but by receiving with open hands and thankful hearts. We must ask ourselves, though, how is this possible? How is it that such a great inheritance could be offered to us? Right? Look around. Just us. How could this be possible? For surely all of us, like Esau, have rejected God's grace, preferring to build our own kingdoms, preferring to merit our own blessing. How can such a great inheritance be gained by us? Point three, how the inheritance was gained. From this passage, we see at least one thing very clearly. We don't gain the inheritance through rebooted efforts. As the two boys are wrestling within her room, striving for this inheritance, the Lord comes to Rebekah and says, "The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Wow. The Lord makes it clear that his inheritance does not come through merit and might, but through grace. For what could either of the children have done to merit the inheritance while still in the womb? Nothing. Yet it is the younger and it is the weaker, not the older and the stronger, which God chooses to be the inheritor of his blessing. Why? I think to manifest the abundant and lavish graciousness of God. In this passage, it is the one who loses the race, so to speak, the one without the birthright, who gets the prize. It's not the strong, not the favored, not the one of noble birth, but the younger, the weaker, the disinherited who receives God's gift. So it is not by our credentials that we receive the inheritance. For all of us who have tried to work our way to God's blessing, we know, don't we, where that road ends. It ends in vain toil, anxiety, and despair. What hope is there then for us that so great an inheritance might come to those who do not deserve it? Our hope does not come from Abraham, and it doesn't come from Isaac, and it doesn't come from Esau, and it doesn't come from Jacob, but it does come eventually, doesn't it? It comes from Isaac's greater son, who one day will come. It comes from the son who many years later, as the rightful heir of the inheritance of all of creation, is born of Abraham's seed. Leaving his glory, you know who I'm talking about, leaving his glory at the right hand of God, the Father, this son empties himself. This son takes on the form of a servant. This son is tempted and tried just as we are, but he will endure. He will be hungry and exhausted after 40 days of fasting. Remember this episode in the early life of Jesus? He would be tempted, but unlike Esau, he would not sell his birthright for a morsel of food. He would hold on to the promise of God in perfect faith and wait for it with patience. For Jesus knew how great the inheritance was. He knew all the hunger in the world, all the praise of man, all the power of the kingdoms would not hold a candle to the inheritance that the Father had promised to give. This son, Jesus, the perfect and sinless son, the only one who rightfully deserved the kingdom, freely gave up his rights to be numbered with one of us. Despised, he was rejected by men as one without inheritance. Counted among transgressors, he willingly suffered the death we deserve, enduring the cross, enduring separation from God the Father, so that, rising victorious from the grave, the Father would give him all authority on heaven and on earth, so that Jesus could invite us, unworthy, undeserving sinners, to have faith in him and boldly with him receive the inheritance we all lost. Through faith, being unified with Christ, we're adopted as sons. We're adopted as sons with Christ. Co-heirs. This is how the Bible talks about who we are in Christ now. Co-heirs. We are given an inheritance that is bigger than Abraham could have ever imagined. It's nothing less than all of heaven and earth, all that Jesus owns. He invites us to own with him. As Peter tells us, this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Let us not then live as though the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is stingy. Let us not insult such a generous Savior by approaching him by way of our feeble works. Let us no longer let our pretended righteousness stand in the way. But let us repent. Let us repent of our silly, small efforts to inherit something we never could. And with joyful hearts, let us receive the gift of Christ's life and death and resurrection. For indeed he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing we do not deserve the inheritance you want to give us. We know we're needy, we're poor. In our pride, we are like Esau, selling your grace for our attempted good works to merit your favor. And for this, we know all there is repentance and faith in Christ, who came, lived the life we needed, died the death we deserved, and now graciously, beyond anything we could have ever imagined, gives us the kingdom. For it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Heavenly Father, may we live in this reality, no longer be ruled by fear and anxiety as though we're not provided for, but live in the beautiful reality of the inheritance to come. May we wait with patience, and may we live lives that reflect that, lives of love and generosity. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.